The title of the message that we have before us is Inviting People to Jesus. I'm very excited to look at this familiar story. And just before we dive in, just quickly, just a review. We gave some applications last week. And you might be like, oh my gosh, you're bringing up the applications from last week, Matt. You don't know the unspoken rule. The sermon, then we get in our car and we, unless fellowship group brings it up, don't have to deal with that again. I know that we don't really think that, but we had applications last week, and I want to actually encourage you all, because it's been really, really great to see people investing and diving into these applications. So every day this past week, we prayed at 3:31 p.m. for Easter, which is on 3/31, March 31st. And many people were engaging in that, and I was hearing from you, and so thank you for praying. Some people, I know of at least two or three, but there will be more, I know, but have been going on this prayer walk, and it's a great time. And I really encourage you to get out of your whatever sphere of place is and go walk that area and pray with a group from our church. And so then lastly, we asked people to sign up to pray for the mentors at Ligon in that program, LAMP. And we filled it up, and every mentor has someone praying for them. And so thank you for your investment in that and for responding. And I trust that this week we'll have some good responses to this message as well. One thing, if you want to continue receiving the 3:31 prayer text message, because listen, it can be a little overwhelming to get a text message from your pastor every day, you know, and so really, we don't want to just keep it going. So if you want that until Easter to keep coming, you've got to sign up for it. I was thinking, you know, we have a lot of QR codes these days. I wonder what's next, because you just think about QR codes and it's like, that can't be like forever. Like, there's got to be some next thing. Like, if you just stare at something, you go to a website or something. But anyways, if you want to keep receiving the prayer text reminder, like, hit that. It's also, I think the text on Friday had a link, but just sign up to keep receiving it. We're not going to keep sending it to everyone, all right? So now we're going to look at John chapter 4, inviting people to Jesus. And I'm going to start my timer. We have communion as well this morning. I want to make sure that we get through these 42 verses in John chapter 4. As we get into this chapter in the Bible, I think for many who've been around the church, this is a familiar story. The woman at the well in John 4. Has anyone heard that story before, heard of it? All right, maybe heard some sermons on it. We actually just covered it in our Gospel of John class on Thursday, not this past Thursday, but recently. And this is a really amazing story. So before we dive into looking in the story, I want to just step back and just say a couple things about John and about this story. One is this, and I would just encourage you to consider what's happening in John, because in John chapter 3, which is right before chapter 4, right? Is that right? Yes? Okay, 3, then 4. Okay, so in John chapter 3, Jesus meets with this man, Nicodemus. And that's also a really famous story. Both stories are only found in the Gospel of John, because John knew what was in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he was trying to add things that would be sort of, you know, other stories from the life of Christ that would also be beneficial. So anyways, Nicodemus is in chapter 3, and the woman at the well is in chapter 4. Why do I bring that up? Because John is intentionally putting before you, reader of John, a contrast. A contrast. Think of the contrast that's there. Think of these characters. Nicodemus is a man, the woman at the well. Yeah, she's a woman. Nicodemus is given a name. He's named in John 3. The woman at the well. What is her name? Do you know? Do you know? Hold your hand up if you know. No one? Okay. The woman at the well. He's a teacher. He has status. She has no status. He's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. He's a theologian. She has some sort of folklore, kind of Jewish Samaritan religion. He's a moral man. She's an immoral woman. He meets with Jesus at night. She meets with Jesus in the middle of the day. So just think about that contrast and think about how that's right there. John's putting that right there for us. Why? Well, obviously, right? So that we can see that the gospel, that Jesus is pursuing people at the high level of society and at the low level of society. And that people at those two places have the same great need for Christ and for the grace of God. So that's obviously what John is showing us. Now, the other thing I would just say as we sort of introduce and get into this story would just be that the purpose of John is that people would know who Jesus is by hearing these stories about the life and ministry of Jesus. They would come to believe in him and that they would be saved, that they would have eternal life in his name. Let me show you. Here's a purpose statement for the whole gospel of John, John chapter 20. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. So this book is written so that, that's a purpose statement, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Okay? So that's the purpose of John. And I want to just say that this story of the woman at the well fits right into that purpose, because this story, if we rightly understand it and we put ourselves in the woman at the well's shoes today, we will come to see Jesus rightly for who he is, believe in him, and have life in his name. So that is the purpose of John, and John uses every part of his gospel to drive toward that purpose. So now let's get into it. Let's get into it. The first point this morning is to Samaria. To Samaria, all right? Verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6. So I'm just going to read. It is 42 verses this morning. Typically, I would read all the passage at the beginning and pray and then jump in. I'm going to read it as we go, and we'll have a nice time of prayer at the end. So John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. First point is to Samaria. Now, let's read. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. By the way, that would be like a fun, like trivia type of thing. You know, like you could mess with people, like be like, hey, who are the three people in the Bible that Jesus baptized? And just see if they start guessing and then be like, actually, he didn't baptize anyone. John 4 says that Jesus wasn't actually baptizing people. It says in verse 2, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. All right. Now, verse 3, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So he's going north from Judea, which is where Jerusalem is, to Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Okay, to Samaria. Now, let me just zone in here on verse 4, because it says something very significant. It says that he had to go through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. Now, just something to know, and I'll show you this map, and just know that because Jews had a great dislike for Samaritans, in that day, they would not have chosen to go through Samaria as they passed from Jerusalem to go back to the Sea of Galilee, all right? They would have gone another way. All right. So they would view Samaritans, Jews did, as like half-breed Jews because of what happened in the Old Testament Bible history. There's just this long story I could tell you later, but the Assyrians, you know, deported the northern kingdom of Israel and then sent Assyrians there, and they married Jews and they became half-breeds. And so Samaritans were sort of looked down on, not sort of, like big time, by the Jews. So there was this ethnocentric cultural superiority that Jews had toward Samaritans. Now, that being said, you know, they would have chosen to go this less efficient way to avoid passing through that, you know, part of Israel. Think of when we do things like this. Oh, are you new around here? Yeah, you don't want to walk down that street. You don't want to pass through that neighborhood. Sometimes this is actually really good. It's like wisdom, right? It's like, hey, don't die. Like, be safe. But we have things like this. You know, they're kind of like if you're on the inside or you kind of are on the in, you know. But if you're new, you might be totally naive. You might have just got the Raleigh and you might be like, you know, I don't know anything. I'll just stay in that hotel. And it turns out that's a very bad part of town or whatever, right? So Jesus would have known the sort of customs and rules and what Jews would have done. But it's like he didn't care. And I think that's exactly the point. He had to pass through Samaria, it says. It's interesting. You can just imagine the disciples being like, Jesus, I think we're off the map. Jesus, we were supposed to turn right back there. And he's like, no, we have to go this way. And them being like, why? Looking at each other, why? But why else did he have to pass through Samaria? Remember, after Jesus' resurrection in the book of Acts, it says in chapter 1, verse 8, he tells his disciples, you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And so Jesus is modeling what he will then command them later after his resurrection to do, because he was witnessing to Nicodemus in where? Jerusalem. Our passage this morning started off saying he was in Judea, which is the region that Jerusalem, the city's in. Then he goes where to next? Where's this woman? In Samaria. And what's in the next chapter, John 5? The healing of a Gentile official's child. The ends of the earth. And so Jesus, very much because of his mission to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, it's almost like he had to go to Samaria. You see? He had to pass through Samaria. Remember also the contrast that I mentioned to you at the beginning between Nicodemus and this woman. Jesus didn't just come to save or to fellowship with or to stand around with the Nicodemuses. But he came to go out and to reach people that would feel much less comfortable than Nicodemus around Jesus. He had to pass through Samaria. There's a lot in these verses, right? And now we saw also in verses 5 and 6 that he comes to this place in Samaria, a town called Sychar, near a field that Jacob had given his son Joseph, and there's a well there, a well for getting water. And it says Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey. It's so amazing just to see when the writers of the gospel point out things like that about Jesus, and you see the humanity of Christ right beside the deity of Christ. Weary as he was, yet still completely omniscient over the woman at the well's life, story, and heart. So it says in verse 6 that it was the sixth hour. Now, just, you know that does not mean 6 a.m. To us, to our ears, that might mean 6 a.m., but that is not what time it was. The sixth hour is counting from sunrise. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So it would have been like noon, or maybe like 11 a.m., or maybe 1 p.m. The point is the middle of the day. That's when Jesus got there. That's when he encounters this woman. It's the hottest point of the day. The sun is right above them. All the people of the town of Sychar are inside their homes in the shade. It's very hot. If you picture the desert right now, that's about right. It's very hot. They're inside. They're in the shade. This is way before the invention of the air conditioning. So normal people would have gotten their water first thing in the morning during the cool of the morning. And for normal people, whatever normal is, right, It would have been a social time. They would have gone together, women or men, I don't know, but women would have gone together to the well. It would have been a time of relationship. It would have been done in the cool of the morning. You would have been getting your water for the day at that time. And at this time, in the middle of the day, you'd be at home drinking your water, you know, and not at the well. So what is she doing? Here is this woman at midday, alone. It's almost like she's hiding. And as readers of the story, we don't know exactly what's happening here yet. But it's almost like she's hiding. She's alone. She's in a place of, it almost seems, shame. Getting her water. Jesus knew, of course, that she would be there. He knew that he would meet this woman there, that she would be there. Which is why he, what? Had to pass through Samaria. So now point two, and I'll just call this point, for lack of a more creative title, a shallow and deep conversation. So verses 7 through 26 really just sort of detail for us the interaction between the woman at the well and Jesus. And I'm just going to read the whole interaction to you and then make some comments here. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Don't you just love that? It's like, hypothetically, you would have asked him, and he would have given you, you know. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus closes with this, "I who speak to you am he." Now, just know a couple things. This conversation is the longest conversation that Jesus has with a person in the Bible. So just consider the significance of that. Longer than his conversations with Peter. It is a shallow conversation and a very deep conversation all at the same time, much like sometimes our real life conversations can be. It is shallow in the sense that they're talking about water. They're talking about the correct physical address for worship. It is also deep in that they are talking about living water, true worship in spirit and in truth, talking about five husbands and the one you're with now is not your husband. So Jesus here sets a great example for us in how to listen. When we're talking with people, we're not just trying to say what we want to say. We're listening. We're listening to understand and to respond to what people are saying. So if you're a Christian and you're sharing with someone who's not, it's about responding with good news, not just about boldly ambushing them with good news. But ultimately, where this conversation gets to, if you want to boil it down, where this conversation gets to is this. It's simple. She is seen by Jesus for who she really is. And she sees Jesus by faith for who he really is. That's what happens here. She is seen by Jesus despite the fronts of water to drink. Oh, let's talk about church and religion and where we're supposed to worship. Despite all the shallow sort of fronts and distractions, she is seen by Jesus for who she really is. And yet he still pursues her. He still invites her to ask him for living water that she might be saved. And she sees Jesus by faith for who he really is. It's interesting. This whole interaction, that's where it goes. She is seen in her sin. Like anyone, this woman is seeking to satisfy the thirsts of her life apart from God and apart from God's will through sin. Jeremiah 2 verse 13 says this, and I think this verse is really relevant to this passage in the New Testament, but this is in the Old Testament. It says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That is so much everyone's story apart from Christ. That we are thirsty, that we are seeking to satisfy our restless hearts, and we are digging our own cisterns, trying to quench the thirst of our hearts and souls with things that will never satisfy. Confessions, Augustine, who wrote the book Confessions, says, and I quote, one of my favorite quotes, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord. And our heart is restless until it rests in you." That is this woman in her story. And so she is seen as she really is, but she sees Jesus as he really is and is saved. And God uses her to invite people to believe in Jesus. And that's where we're going next in the third point. So in this third point, quickly, I want to give you four things that God uses to invite people to believe, because astoundingly, God is going to use this woman to lead many people to believe. Noticeably absent from John chapter 3 is Nicodemus leaving the conversation with Jesus, the religious man, the esteemed man, the man with status, the respected man. Noticeably absent is the postlude of that interaction where he goes and brings a bunch of people back to become believers. It's the Samaritan, much like it's the good Samaritan who's the good example in the Gospels. So just see how God uses this woman. So I'll just start with reading verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Think about that. Please don't miss what John is showing us here. His very own 12 disciples are aloof to what's happening. She's about to go lead her whole city to Jesus. They're not even interested in why Jesus is talking to her. And it's important to see these moments in the Gospels when the disciples themselves just trip and fail Because that's our story, right? We constantly fall short and fail and don't measure up. And that's what it means really to be a follower of Jesus, a real disciple, is to be imperfect yet growing and following Christ. So back to this. Okay, so what God uses to invite people to believe. The first three of the four things I want to share with you are God using this woman from the well. So how amazing is it that God uses her? This is written by an unknown author, but I want to read it to you. The next time you feel like God can't use you, just remember, Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was ugly. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid. Samson had long hair and was a womanizer. I don't know why. It's an unknown author. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David had an affair and was a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt. John the Baptist ate bugs. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep while praying. Martha worried about everything. Mary Magdalene was demon-possessed. The Samaritan woman was divorced more than once. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was too religious. Timothy had an ulcer. And Lazarus was dead. So no more excuses. God's waiting to use you. So what God uses to invite people to believe are, at least from this story, we can gather four things. And the first one is spiritual urgency. Spiritual urgency. So look at verse 28. It says, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people. Why do you think John mentioned this detail? The woman left her water jar. Why does John include that here, that detail? Why? Because it was there? Well, of course he's telling the truth, but why? Because he wants us to realize she was in a hurry. She had urgency. He wants us to realize she forgot about it because more important things were on her mind. Urgency. John is showing us that she was focused on things now, spiritual in nature, that were more important than water, spiritual urgency. John was showing us that she had a plan to come back with people, and she could just get it when she got back. Spiritual urgency. It's really profound. I hope this verse, this phrase haunts you, like in a good Christian way, not like a, you know, bad haunting way. She left her water jar. What are we just neglecting that we might focus on the kingdom of God? Where's the spiritual urgency for those that are apart from Christ? And without hearing the gospel, we'll pass into eternity without a relationship with him. And note that what gave her spiritual urgency was not a guilt trip from her pastor. It was her encounter with Christ. Oh, that we might encounter Jesus afresh, and that God might give us spiritual urgency to leave our water jars and go with a plan to return with people to introduce them to Christ. What God uses to invite people, the first thing, spiritual urgency. In her, in the Samaritan woman, not in the disciples at this moment. Number two, bold invitation. Bold invitation. Verse 29 says, come, this is her invitation. She says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now, let me ask you a question. Who is she to go into town inviting people to anything. She, moments ago, was hiding from the entire town. She has no more moral standing. She is probably, in a small town like this, having had five husbands, an outcast almost completely. And yet now, I say that only to say this. It's not like this didn't take a lot of boldness. It did. I mean, it wasn't like, oh, you know, this is easy. Let me just go tell people. No, this took boldness. So bold invitation for her to go to her town and say, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. There is a pattern in the Gospel of John of people inviting other people to come and meet Christ. Andrew, in John chapter 1, it says Jesus found him, and then it says he first found his own brother and brought him to Jesus. Do you know who Andrew's brother is? Peter. Philip, it says that Jesus found Philip, but then it says Philip found Nathanael, and he said to Nathanael, he said the same words as the woman, come and see. There's this pattern of people being found by Christ and then them going and extending the bold invitation to come and see Jesus. She was not inviting people to come and see her, to come and hear her teaching. Remember, she's not Nicodemus. She was not ultimately inviting people to come to a place or to a religious service. Or to Easter even. At the end of the day, outreach, according to God's word, is inviting people to come and see a person, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And so I want to keep reading because verse 31 to 38 kind of keeps us going in the story. So verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, Rabbi, eat lunch. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Now, listen, do you think he was pointing to an actual agricultural field scenario here? No. What's he pointing to? He has to be pointing to the fields of the people who are ripe for harvest, who are being led back toward this well in Jacob's field by the Samaritan woman. He says, look at the field. They're white for harvest. Here comes the harvest. He says in verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered their labor. So the third thing that God uses to invite people to believe is coming now, and it is personal story. Personal story. Verse 39. Many Samaritans, here they come, from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Wow, right? Like, it's amazing that God can bring about belief in Christ in a town through that testimony. But God can do that. And he says that he did that. We should never underestimate the power of sharing our own story of meeting Jesus with other people. That's all she does, is share her story of authentically meeting and encountering Jesus. An example of sharing your story is baptism. An example of sharing your story is dropping it into a conversation at work or at school. It doesn't have to be like, hold on, you got 5 minutes. It can just be dropped in. Like, oh man, I'm going to pray for you. I don't know how you're getting through that. In fact, I don't know how I would get through that apart from my relationship with Christ. Walk back to your office. Dropping your story into a conversation is powerful. An example would be of sharing your story would be sharing it on social media. Anyways, the power of your personal story and how God might use that. Number four, and this really is the most powerful means that God uses to invite people to believe, and it is the word of Christ. So verse 40, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. So before it was many believed because of her testimony. Now it is many more believed because of the word of Christ. They said to the woman, watch this, verse 42. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. So they asked Jesus to stay. He stays 2 days. Many more believe in the word. And what does Jesus do? And how are we to apply this? It's very obvious. The word of Christ. No substitute for those people encountering Christ themselves personally and encountering his word. And that is the most important thing. The word of God will not return void. The word gives life. We are messengers, and this is the message. As quick as possible, we want to get to God's word when we're sharing our faith with others and inviting them to believe. Place the proper emphasis on the chief means by which God invites people to believe, the word of Christ. And so you see spiritual urgency, bold invitation, personal story, and the word of Christ. So I want to, you know, take that, this story of inviting people to Jesus, and it ends in verse 42 with this powerful statement. Who is Jesus? The Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of Jerusalem, of the religious, not just the Savior of Judea, of Samaria too, the Savior of the world. Powerful. And so now I just want to apply this and close with this, invite the band to come back up because we have a song we're going to respond. But let me just close with this because there are many ways I'm sure that the Lord has prompted you as we've been studying this powerful story, you know, to apply this, right? Like, there's a lot of things here. And I trust that God has brought some things to mind for each of us. I know I've been convicted studying this passage this week a lot. But I want to specifically apply this to our preparation as a church family on mission together to invite people to our Easter outreach. Think of it. I want to challenge you in response to the word of God today to make a plan to invite people to Jesus and to utilize Easter as an outreach, as a means to do that. So we gave everyone a stack of invite cards, right? I want you to view each of those as being worth $50, okay? Don't waste it. And you heard Ethan's testimony about how God can work through a family being connected to a church. So you got 7 cards in your stack. So the thought there is 5 are for inviting people and 2 are for you to lose or use as a coaster. But I genuinely and like really seriously want to challenge all of us. You know, Easter will be great. The word of Christ will be clearly taught. Testimonies will be powerfully shared. We have 7 people signed up for baptism, and I'm sure it's going to be more, and we won't have time on Easter for all of them. It's in a neutral space, Ligon Middle School Auditorium, which it's just easier to invite people to meet you in a neutral space. It's on a holiday where many non-Christians statistically are willing to give church a try. Or many Christians that aren't in church are willing to get started again. And so use this Sunday, like for real. So my challenge to you all, and you have this on your insert where you're taking notes, and I would just encourage you to write your plan out on the back of your insert or think about it later. So I'm going to walk through it. After praying, right? And I mean every part of this, I mean from my heart. We must pray first. Amen? Amen? It's a great spot for an amen. Amen. Talk to God about someone before talking to someone about God. You know, so we, after praying, I will personally, so we're making it personal. Personally, that's how people get invited to Jesus, is through a personal relationship. So we're not talking about, you know, windshielding all the cars at the next, you know, big event at the Alamo Theater across the street. Personally, sometimes a text is not personal. Sometimes it is, but personally, I will personally invite and then names specifically. Who? Be specific. Be creative. Name storm. It's like brainstorming, but name storming. Think about who. Who has God put in your path? Your norms and networks, your sphere of influence that God, for such a time as this, has put you in certain places in your life, and he intends to use you like he used the woman at the well. Why not? And then continuing, by, and that's where it's key, that you have a plan, a method. What is it? Write it down. A goal without a plan is what? A dream. It's a fantasy. It's something you feel guilty about later because you didn't do it. And so again, write it down, be intentional, and then by when? Put it on the calendar, set an alarm, set a reminder, do whatever it is that you do when you make sure that you do something. So again, and this last point is very, very important to me. I will continue to invest in them through. And what's your plan there? Because I want to encourage you to give thought to how you can be unconditional in your care toward people. It's not just check the box, do a drive-by invite to Easter. Often if someone cannot come, they may say something like another time or, hey, can't make it, but let's catch up soon. What are you going to do then? And that is so important. I want to challenge you. If you invite someone, then you also be available, even pursue with that person, connecting beyond or other than just Easter. Because it's not ultimately about inviting people to a church service, though it certainly is not less than that. And we would never want to downplay the way God could use that. Amen? But it's not ultimately about that. It's about inviting people into relationship with Jesus and into discipleship and into community. And it's about life on life. And so let me close in prayer, and we're going to respond in song.